Galatians chapter 4, again, I want us to look really at verses 5 to 7, but 6 and 7 in particular. I'm supposed to give it context. I read from verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We already saw last week the fact that when somebody repents and believes by the grace of God, they are adopted into the family of God, and the Spirit within our hearts cries, Abba, Father. So that we see God as our Heavenly Father. And a father is an authority figure in a family, supposed to be at any rate. He is the provider for the family and the protector of the family, ought to be. And when, therefore, we receive the Spirit of adoption, we should automatically look to God as our Heavenly Father. Now, I've mentioned it many a time, I know, that when we pray, it should be to the Father we pray. You hear a lot of this Dear Jesus stuff. I'm sure God is merciful and overlooks people in their ignorance. But the biblical pattern is we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And I've often said also, I think today, why that God the Father is almost eliminated from the vocabulary and thinking of Christians is because he is an authority figure. And that many professing salvation are not in fact saved at all, the rebels against God, and don't like this idea of an authority figure. And then they reduce the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the Bible is an authority figure as well, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to a soft, mushy sort of pal. Don't have any reverence for him. Hence, Dear Jesus. I mean, would you go up to the Queen of England and say, Dear Lizzie? Well, of course you wouldn't. We're talking here about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Heavenly Father, of course, as part of the Godhead. And of course, there's no, we have to be careful we don't ascribe more greatness to one of the persons of Godhead than the other. But they have different modes of operation, but they are all of one substance or essence. And so we have the example of Christ himself when he was on earth. He always prayed to his Father, and he always gave the glory to his Father. He was always speaking of the fact that he came down not to do his own will, but the will of the Father that had sent him. Now he's speaking there as the God-man. I won't go into that at this moment. And so automatically we should look to God as our Father and reverence him as our Father. Now in a home where you have a proper father, you have a different relationship with him than with the mother. The mother is generally the one that soft and, you know, mops the the sewers and all the rest of it, and nurses you when you're sick. Whereas the father was generally the provider and all the rest of it, and also stood somewhat in awe of him. I mean, if I was particularly naughty, my mother would say, "Wait till your father gets home." Now, normally we called him Daddy. And she'd refer to him as your daddy, but when you were naughty, it was wait till your father gets home. And now we knew we were in trouble, but he only gave me a clout once, deserved it many more times. He didn't have to. He used to say this, "What's this I hear, sir?" He addressed us as sir, S-I-R. And of course, one was more or less speechless. He didn't have to say anymore. He was the authority figure, but he also had that sense of security. When we were used to go to a mission at night, and we used to walk to it in the dark, and I stuck as close to my father as a bear to a cat fair, because I was scared of the dark. And you know, you had that feeling of security, and that he was there. With the mother too, yes, but she was the softer one, you know, that would sort of look after our aches and pains and sores and so on. But you do need the two in a family. The softness of the mother, but you need the sternness of the man. Otherwise you end up with soppy carry-on or the other way around. And so he is the authority figure. God sent forth his son, who willingly came, of course, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. And then, because we are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Now, I want us to look at that expression, spirit of his son. Because there is an error going around, has been for a good few years, in usually Pentecostal circles, but not only there, that the spirit of his son is different to the Holy Spirit. That is heresy. And so therefore, I want us to look up some scriptures to that end, principally in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ, before he departed from this scene of time, sought to comfort his disciples, who were obviously upset over it, because, you know, they looked to him as the protector and the one, the Messiah, who was to come and so on. And they were quite sorrowful, felt uneasy, no doubt, wondering what was happening. And so there's a number of times he mentions the third person of the Trinity in this respect to comfort them. And so he says in verse John 14, we read from verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. For ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So notice here what he says, that he will give you another comforter. In other words, some other person than Christ himself. It was to replace Christ. And it also, if you notice in the third line of chapter, of verse 16, it says, "that he may abide with you forever." Personality. He may abide with you forever. And that's important there, because John, whenever he is referring to the Holy Spirit, uses incorrect grammar. He uses the masculine personal pronoun, because the word for spirit in Greek is a neuter, and therefore the pronoun would be it, which it does say in other parts of the Bible. That's grammatically correct. John has been grammatically incorrect, and it's not because he was ignorant of Greek. It was to teach the Holy Spirit is not an it, not an influence as the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, but a person, the third person of the Trinity, that he may abide with you forever. But what we're here being taught, the Spirit of God is separate from Christ and from the Father. The Father will send the Spirit to replace the Son, who's going back to heaven at this juncture. And he is the Spirit of Truth. Those people who say they are led to do thus and so by the Spirit of God, and what they're going to do is contrary to the Bible, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not the Spirit of Truth that's leading them. More than likely it's their own minds and wills, certainly not God's will. So here there is that definite declaration, three separate persons. So the Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of Christ, or a spirit, the Spirit of Christ different to the Holy Spirit. As some of you well know, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split in the 10th century over two words, in that it said that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what the Western Church believed, two words, et ferig, and the Son, and Son. And the Eastern Orthodox Church disagreed with that, said he only proceeded from the Father. And so they split. There's a whole lot of other things they should have split on, but that's by the way. So he is the Spirit of Truth. He was sent to replace Christ when Christ went away. Now in John 14, again, we have a reference to this, verses 12 to 14. I give you a spirit of truth that he may abide with you forever. He says, I will pray the Father that he will send the Spirit. When he's not going to pray the Father that he send his Spirit, is he? You know, if the Spirit of Christ is different to the Holy Spirit. And he says, even the Spirit of Truth whom the world, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then, in John 16, verse 7 to 11, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I and him, separate entities, separate people. I, of course, the first personal pronoun, I will send him. There you have it again, incorrect grammar, but it is to teach us the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is a separate entity, but he said, the Comforter will come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, if somebody is sent, he's the Spirit of Christ, in that sense that he's sent by Christ. Also speaks about the Father sending him. And so that Christ isn't sending himself, is he? So, I mean, I'm laboring this to disprove this business that the Spirit of Christ is different to the Holy Spirit. I mean, it should be obvious from the Word of God that's not the case. And what was he to do when he'd come? He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, there it is again, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he is the revealer of truth. He guides into all truth. He doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of the Son in particular, though of course he is the revealer of all truth. And he said, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And then in 15:26, it speaks about the fact that that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you because ye love me and believe that I came out from God. So now that they could ask the Father in the name of Christ, and they would receive it. So the Spirit of truth is the revealer of truth. He was to bring to the remembrance of the disciples what Christ had taught. And now, also in John, we find that everything is through Christ. The mediator couldn't come if Christ, the Holy Spirit couldn't come if the mediator didn't go back to heaven. And then everything is through Christ. It's a two-way thing. We approach God through Christ. God approaches us through Christ. He is the mediator, the one mediator, between God and man. And so at the beginning of this, where Christ was speaking of him going away and the Holy Spirit and so on, it begins with the fact that he makes this declaration concerning himself, Christ that is, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by him. I have mentioned this before. We can't come in our own name before God. If we don't pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we're not praying correctly. But as I say, God may overlook our ignorance. Or in the name of a church or a denomination. It's always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Now the Roman Catholic Church sets Mary between Christ and the sinner, as well as saints and everything else. And they say all from God through Mary, and all through Mary through Christ, or vice versa, I forget which way around it is. They put her in between Christ and God. In other words, she's a mediatrix. So they probably argue, I don't know if they do, well, it says mediator, but she's not a mediator, she's a mediatrix, as I call her, Trixie, but there we go. And so there's one mediator between God and man. So here he says, no one comes unto the Father but by him. And then he goes on to say, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Now, when Christ prayed, he didn't ask it in his own name. He approached the Father directly because he didn't need a mediator. But when we pray, we do need that mediator, and that is the one appointed by God and who by his death qualified himself, so to speak, as to his humanity, to be that mediator. So it is all through Christ. Ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The whole of the Bible centers around Christ. It's no accident that John calls him the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the natural creation, at the beginning, you have the Trinity in operation. The Father speaks, that's the Logos. Father speaks to the Logos, and the Spirit of God broods upon the waters. And God, when he speaks, says, let there be life, and of course life appears, and you know, the material of the world appeared prior to that, and so on. The Trinity was in operation there, but the Trinity is also in operation of salvation. And the center of it is a divine Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prayed that God would send the Spirit when he departed to be the comforter for his children, or indeed advocate for his disciples. So that's dealing with any notion that the Spirit of Christ is different to the Holy Spirit. Now the second thing is that, I don't know if I mentioned this last week in verse 5, that he sent us to redeem, the Son was sent to redeem those that were under the law. I think I did mention this because, well, we reiterated anyway, all of humanity by natural birth are under the covenant of works. Do this and live. That covenant has not been removed for fallen humanity. It's still in force. However, when we were redeemed by Christ, who kept the law perfectly in our behalf and bore the curse of the broken law in our behalf, we're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. We're now under the covenant of grace, where in that covenant, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, has fulfilled the demands of the new covenant, so that now all that comes to us is a blessing from God. We're not under the covenant of works in order that we might be saved. Now, notice the word under. That is under obligation to. So, we're delivered from the covenant of works and therefore the curse, because none of us can keep the law, but we're under law to Christ. That is to say, if we are converted, we will want to obey the Lord and walk in his way, because we are sons, and sons ought to be obedient to their father. That goes without saying. So it says, you know, that to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, because ye are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It began here with saying, if a son is born, a child is born into a house, well, it's under tutors and all the rest of it, and is treated as a slave. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's what the law commands. Do this. Don't do that. But because we are sinners and slaves to sin, we do what we shouldn't do and don't do what we ought to do. But now, having been delivered from the law as a covenant, and under the new covenant of grace, then we're no longer as slaves, but we're treated as sons. And we are heirs of God through Christ. Though we're adopted into the family of God, we are treated as if we were belonging to the family of God, as it were, by our natural birth. You know, as a son born in a house into a family would be considered to be entitled to inherit. Well, we are entitled to inherit, amongst other things, eternal life. But I want us to look at some scriptures in regard to this. First of all, Romans chapter 4. Because remember, the whole of Galatians is dealing with the Judaizers who were wanting and attempting to bring in additional things as a means of salvation, namely the keeping especially of the ceremonial law in order that they should be saved. And the whole of this is, he's opposing law to grace. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. Nobody can be justified by the law. Not that the law isn't perfect, it is. It's us that's the problem. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if we look at Romans 4:14, now, he's speaking here about heirs again in the context. You really need to look up the whole thing. But it says, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jew, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is referring to the promise that God made to Abraham, which Abraham believed. By faith he was justified. By faith we are justified. But he's saying here, if it was of the law we become heirs, i.e. the covenant of works, well, faith is made void. Well, this is what they were teaching, you see. There were things you needed to do in order to become an heir, to be properly saved, so to speak. So we turn to Romans 8:12-17. In Romans, of course, Paul deals with much of what's dealt with in Galatians. Verse 12, Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're heirs of God. we're joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is of grace, because as Paul poses the question to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, we read verses 1 and 2. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Therefore, who, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously it was by the hearing of faith. If we were heirs by the law, it says faith is made void. Abraham didn't receive the promise by works, by the law, but by grace, by faith, by believing. Abraham believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So it is now, that it is by faith in Christ we have received the adoption of sons, and we're joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1 and 2. This is speaking about who Christ is, his superiority to angels and so on, to Moses. But it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spakes in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, which I was referring to earlier. Christ is the heir of all things. King of kings, Lord of lords, supreme ruler of the universe, says we are joint heirs with Christ. He said to his disciples they would sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But joint heirs with Christ. And look what Christ is. Well, he's the heir of all things. And we are joint heirs with him. I'm not going to worry about what that means. But there's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that passeth not away. And then Hebrews 13 and 17. Hebrews 6, 13 to 17. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of strife. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope on the hope, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Christ, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By myself hath I sworn. Now he's undoubtedly referring to that event when Abraham divided the sacrifice and a burning light passed between it. That was God confirming the oath, the promise he made to Abraham by an oath, by himself passing between the divided sacrifice. Now a covenant is often referred to as cutting a covenant, obviously referring back to that. So God confirms it by an oath. And finally, James 2 and 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? There it is again. poor of this world. The same Paul refers to in Corinthians. He has not called many mighty after the flesh, not many wise, not many of the haughty-taughty, but the despised and the poor of this world he has called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He adopts us into his family when by faith we repent of our sin and trust in Christ as the Savior of sinners, who has authority upon earth to forgive sin, and who will forgive when we confess our sins to him. Then we receive the Spirit of adoption into the family of God. We're made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, all by faith in Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone, not of works. As Paul said in Romans, if it's of works, then faith is void. It is of no account. And this is what these people were introducing, works. The Galatians had by faith believed. These now came along to undermine that. Those who teach the necessity of obedience to salvation are in the same spot, same type as those who were teaching works to the Galatians as a necessity to salvation. That is in order to obtain salvation. But I always warn, if we are truly converted, there will be works. We will keep God's law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Because we are the children of God, we will obey our Heavenly Father. If, therefore, people who profess to be converted, to be the children of God, are walking in disobedience to God's commandments, all of them, then we're not in the way. We're still rebels. We're still in our sin. We're still under the wrath and curse of God. And this needs to be emphasized in these days, in that there's easy believism. Just put up your hand and say this after me and all the rest of it. And then there is nothing afterward about saying, well, you're not showing the marks of somebody who's converted. You're not showing the marks of being a sheep, because you're not following the Master's voice. You're following your own wicked ways as you did before. In other words, you're not showing the evidence that you're a true child of God. So I trust you see the difference. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works.